Now, if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Genesis. Book of Genesis, and we come today to chapter 2, and we'll pick up with our reading in verse 4 of Genesis chapter 2. So we return to our study of the early chapters of the book of Genesis. I'm going to read verses 4 to 17, so follow with me. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Let's pray together. As our Father, as we come now to your holy word, we bow before you once again, acknowledging that this word is not the mere word of men, it is the word of God. And now we pray that you'd grant your Spirit that we might understand it and that we might see its application to our lives. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. I was recently reading various sources, and one, Christianity Today, about the past history and the current condition of the city of Detroit, Michigan. Detroit, as many of you know, was once a wealthy, booming city. It was once the fourth largest city in the United States, behind New York, Los Angeles, and Chicago. But today, due to various social factors and economic factors that have impacted the city over a period of time, the population of Detroit is less than half of what it once was. So you have now a city that's sized and built for 2 million that now has a population of no more than about 700,000. Therefore, because of that, it's a city that is literally full of thousands upon thousands of vacant buildings. Empty buildings. Some that were once large, beautiful homes, some large, beautiful, ornate churches. In fact, I saw a series of photographs that someone had taken entitled "Detroit: The Ruins of an Empire." And in those photographs and others of the city, you can see glimpses of a glory that once was, but is now gone. There's a photo, for example, of a large, spacious mansion with sections of the siding that are cracked or torn off, windows are broken out, the second floor is sagging. There's the inside of what was once a grand, majestic cathedral with the paint flaking and peeling off. Everything looks dirty and filthy. Chairs and pews are broken or are lying overturned in the floor. There are large, multi-story buildings crumbling and dilapidated. And you can tell that some of these buildings were once magnificent state-of-the-art structures. You can see glimpses of their former glory, but the glory has departed. Detroit is marked by thousands of reminders that the city is not what it once was. Something has gone terribly wrong. Well, as I was preparing to preach from Genesis chapter 2, I thought about the city of Detroit and how it really provides a powerful illustration of the world as a whole that we live in, and it provides an illustration of mankind. Man is like one of those stately cathedrals. You look at man and you see glimpses of glory, remnants of the image of God that man was created to be, but those remnants are marred and defiled and distorted, like some vacant, dilapidated cathedral or home in Detroit. You can tell it was once something wonderful and glorious, but now it's fallen into decay. So it is with man. Something has gone terribly wrong. Think of what just happened recently in the elementary school in Connecticut. What happened not long before that in a movie theater in Colorado? We have mass shootings, rapes, wars, and rumors of war. Hatred, malice, envy, callousness, a lack of kindness and love, adultery, divorce, abortion, selfishness, arrogance. But not only man, when we look at the creation itself, again, there is beauty and majesty that are still there, and yet even in nature, there is something dark and ominous. We see, as one has put it, nature raw in tooth and claw. And as the hymn says, change and decay all around I see. Great hurricanes and earthquakes that destroy entire cities and kill thousands of people and leave thousands of others homeless and destitute. Devastating tornadoes, tsunamis, droughts, plagues, crops destroyed by blight and disease. We see all of this, and there's something within us that tells us that this is not the way things are supposed to be. We have what is almost a kind of residual collective memory and sense of something better. Or is this the way it's always been? Well, some would say yes. Jeff Thomas points out that this is one of the great contrasts between evolutionism and the Bible. The evolutionist says, I'm sorry, but this is the way it has always been, and this is the way it will always be. And they paint a picture of the first men living in caves as filthy, ignorant brutes, surrounded by wild, ferocious animals and a harsh climate. That's how human life began, and this is how it will end. It will end with a catastrophe. A catastrophe will strike. You watch the History Channel every now and then, and it's really the channel, the scare tactic channel. It's a channel about all the catastrophes that are going to happen. There's a catastrophe. It's going to strike. A meteor is going to hit the earth. The sun's going to burn out or something of that nature, and it's all going to end in ruins. That's the dark, dismal, hopeless creed of the evolutionists. This is how it was. This is how it will be. But as we return today to our study of the book of Genesis, how dramatically different is the biblical perspective on life and the world? The Bible tells us that no, this is not the way it has always been, and this is not the way it will always be. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 7:29 that God made man upright. That our first parents began their existence in a state of innocence and moral perfection, and that God placed them in a perfect environment within which to glorify God and to enjoy Him and the beauty of the world that He had made forever without the fear of death. But it also tells us that Adam, the first man, the appointed representative of the human race, fell. Sin entered. The world was cursed. But then it points us to a second Adam, the God-man who was to come and has come to redeem sinners and ultimately to reverse the curse and to bring in a new heavens and a new earth for His people in which will dwell nothing but righteousness. Well, as we return this morning to our study of the early chapters of Genesis, we have considered the 6 days of creation with the creation of man as the climax on the sixth day. And then we moved into a section at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. Where we were introduced to what have been called the creation ordinances. And you remember that creation ordinances are those directives and relationships that God gave to man at the beginning before the fall. And we've considered three of them: the ordinance of procreation, the ordinance of labor, and the ordinance of the Sabbath, the beginning of chapter 2. And later in this second chapter, we'll be considering the fourth of those, the ordinance of marriage. But before we get to that, we've come now to this very important section that I read to you, in which God's Word describes for us man's original condition, his original status, and the original environment within which God placed him before the fall. And again, it's a very important section, important not just to our understanding of the book of Genesis, but as I trust we're going to see, it's extremely important and vital to our understanding of the whole Bible and of the gospel itself. But now, before we begin to dig into the main parts of this chapter, really all the way, the whole rest of the chapter that focuses on those matters, before we begin to dig into that, first, you may have noticed that this passage begins with a kind of introduction or a prologue. So I want to just, first of all, begin by saying a few words about the prologue. I don't want to get bogged down in too many details. I don't want to be what I sometimes can be, one of these compulsive pastors that feels that every question has to be answered and every detail has to be dealt with. I'm afraid I fall into that trap sometimes, and that can be a big trap when you're teaching through the Old Testament and you can miss the main focus of what the passage is all about. I don't want to do that, but I do want to say something about the prologue. Listen as I read verses 4 to 6. This is the history. After setting forth the last day of creation, the establishment of the seventh day as a special day, as the Sabbath, we read, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." This is the prologue leading into this section that's now going to focus on man himself. Now, there may be some of you who have sat in a religion class in a state college or in a liberal religious college, as I did as a young man when I was in college. Or if you haven't, perhaps one day you will, and you've heard a professor point to these verses and say something like this: "Here in Genesis, we have two contradictory accounts of creation. One that's found in Genesis chapter 1, and now another one that begins here in verse 4 of chapter 2. And then perhaps after poking fun a bit at gullible people who actually take Genesis seriously, he's gone on to say something like this. It's been summarized in this way: you see, what happened was whoever wrote Genesis, and of course they would never acknowledge that Moses wrote Genesis, but whoever wrote Genesis actually compiled a group of stories from different sources, and he just couldn't choose between which account of creation he liked best, so he sort of lopped them both together, putting them side by side." Now, this professor may also point out that beginning here in verse 4, we're introduced to a different Hebrew word for God. In chapter 1, the word that is always used is Elohim, which in our English Bibles is translated in chapter 1, God. But now, the text here in chapter 2 uses the word Yahweh or Jehovah. And when you're reading people, sometimes they'll say Yahweh, sometimes Jehovah. The reason for that is that that was such a sacred name to the Israelites, they never pronounced the name. And Hebrew did not originally have vowels, so we have to kind of guess at what the vowel sounds were, and so sometimes, and how exactly it was pronounced. So sometimes you'll hear it referred to as Yahweh, sometimes referred to as Jehovah. And you'll see that word, he'll point out, you see that word here, you'll notice it's translated Lord when you see Lord translated with all capitals. For example, verse 4, "The Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Verse 5, "The Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth," and so on. And this is what you'll find throughout the rest of the chapter. And so the professor says that this again shows that what we have here are two separate, two contradictory accounts from different sources. Now, what do we say to these liberal scholars? Well, let me first summarize it. Hogwash. That whole position is not only profane, it's ignorant. It's not only a denial of the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, it shows a complete failure to understand the literary structure of the passage and the literary structure of the whole book of Genesis. First of all, Here at the beginning of verse 4, we're introduced for the first time to a phrase that's repeated, will be repeated 10 more times in the book of Genesis. It's repeated 10 times. It's a phrase that provides something of a consistent, interconnected literary framework and outline of the various sections of the entire book. And here you'll find it translated, this is the history of, the beginning of verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth. Sometimes you'll find it translated in this particular text, I think the NIV translates it here, this is the account of, which is not a good translation, it's not what it means, or better translation, this or these are the generations of. What it's translating is actually translating a word that literally means that which has been fathered by or produced by. Now, normally it's used with reference to human histories or genealogies. Again, it's used in the book of Genesis over and over to introduce the record of the descendants of key figures as you enter into new sections of the book. For example, chapter 5, verse 1, we read, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. There's our word. And then the passage goes on to tell us about the descendants of Adam. Chapter 6, verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah, and so on. And so this is a marker that keeps coming back up, marking various sections of the book of Genesis. So here we have the first use of that phrase, and here we find it applied metaphorically to the heavens and the earth. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. So it's telling us not that what we have here is a second account of creation, but an account of something that came out of the creation, something produced by, resulting from the creation. And it's at this point that the narrative then begins to narrow its focus more specifically and in more detail upon God's original dealings with man. Man becomes the focus of chapter 2. You see, in Genesis chapter 1, we have the big picture. Genesis 1 gives us the account of the creation of the entire universe and everything in it, including man as a whole. Genesis 2 now takes out a zoom lens and focuses our attention more specifically, more detail upon man and that coming out from the creation of man. The specific manner in which God made man, the surroundings of man's original environment, and God's special covenant relationship with Adam. That's the focus now of Genesis 2, 4 to 25. And by the way, that's why we see the second name for God used in chapter 2, introduced in this chapter. It's not as though the first name Elohim is forgotten or unknown. No, it's here too. The translation is the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. But we do have for the first time this other name for God, Yahweh or Jehovah. Well, you see, Yahweh is God's covenant name. It's the name by which He made Himself known to His covenant people, Israel. It is the personal name of God. And so it's proper, it's only fitting that we see it introduced now for the first time in the Old Testament in this section, which is going to describe for us the special personal covenant relationship that existed between God and Adam. And therefore, that's why we see this second name for God introduced in this chapter. Well, next in the prologue, we have reference to the original state of the earth when God first began to create man, create before He made man. And this corresponds to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form, void and darkness was over the face of the earth. Here we read verse 5, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So that corresponds with chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And then in verse 7, we have a more detailed account of the manner in which God created man as a body-soul entity, which we've already looked at in some detail in an earlier sermon. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And now that brings us out of the prologue to the real focus of this chapter that I want to begin to focus on, man's original state and relationship to God, and the original environment into which man was placed. In verse 8, we are introduced to the Garden of Eden. And in the time remaining this morning, what I want to do is I want to focus upon what we are told about man's original environment, the Garden of Eden. And then, God willing, next time we'll come back to chapter 2 and we'll begin to focus more specifically upon God's dealings with Adam himself. So we're going to look at the garden now, and I want to bring out several observations that I think have practical, important relevance to us about the Garden of Eden. First of all, you'll notice that the Garden of Eden was a real place. It was a real geographical location. Now, someone I was reading pointed out that in at least one edition of Roget's International Thesaurus, I have Roget's Thesaurus, and I use it a lot, but I don't have the international one. But he pointed out, if you look in that, and you look up the word Eden, that you're going to find it not in the section dealing with historical names and places, but you'll find it in the section dealing with imagination. And you'll find it grouped together with words like utopia, paradise, Atlantis, happy valley, fairyland, and dreamland. And so it seems that whoever compiled the thesaurus considered Eden to be an imaginary, mythical, utopian dream, something no more real than Narnia or Middle Earth. But is that the perspective of the Bible? Was Eden just a fantasy land, or was it just an idea, or is it just a symbol for happiness? No, the Bible is very careful to describe the Garden of Eden as a real geographical location. Now, trying to determine with precision where it was located is almost impossible for us now. There have been many attempts, there have been many theories, some more credible than others. But we have to remember that between Genesis 2 and our present time, there was something very significant that happened that no doubt adjusted the geographical features of the earth. Between Genesis 2 and our time, there was a worldwide flood during the time of Noah, which no doubt, again, would have altered some of the geographical features of earth. However, at the same time, Moses, the human compiler and author of the first five books of the Bible, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he describes Eden as a location, and he describes it in terms with which he and his people would be familiar. Notice a couple of things in particular. First of all, we have a directional notation. A directional notation. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Eden, the region where the garden was located, is said to be in the east. East from where? Well, it kind of depends on where you are, right? But it's in the east from somewhere. And obviously, it's in the east from the perspective of the original recipients of the first five books of the Bible. And since the original recipients were the people of Israel during the time of their wilderness journeys after the Exodus from Egypt, presumably the idea is that Eden was a place east of Mount Sinai, or at least east of the land of Canaan. And notice the second feature of the description. We're given a detailed collection of place names in verses 10 to 14. We read in verse 10, a river went out from Eden, and it departed into four riverheads. And then we're given the names. The first is Pishon, and we're told that it was in the land of Havilah. And then we read about the second river, Gihon, which goes around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the river Hiddekel, which is the one that goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is Euphrates. So we have these references to geographic locations, specific places and rivers. Now, the location of these places or rivers, of all of them, some of them at least, is not known to us for sure. But the last two mentioned are Hiddekel, which is also referred to elsewhere as the Tigris River, and then the Euphrates River. And we know today that the Tigris and Euphrates, at least today, they find their source in the mountains of Armenia, from which they eventually flow through modern-day Iraq and then on into the Persian Gulf. So we know where these rivers are. As for the other rivers, it may be that only these two rivers remain due to geographic changes after the flood, or it could be that the Pishon and Gihon are rivers that still exist, whose names have been changed. We don't know. There's a lot of ink spilled in discussing and debating the precise location. We can't be dogmatic, but there is no doubt that these were names and places that were at least partially known to the original recipients of Genesis. And it's very clear that what we have here is a description of a real geographic location that existed upon earth at the beginning of time. The Garden of Eden was a real place. It was not merely some idea, not merely a symbol, not some kind of mythical, spiritual dream world. And I think this is important because it reminds us that we're not to think of the ideal state for man, the perfect existence, being that of a disembodied spirit in some kind of non-material nether world. No, that's Greek dualism, not the Bible. The original Eden was a material, geographical location. And the same is true of the final Eden, the ultimate hope, the final state of God's people in the world to come. Though the Bible sometimes uses symbolic language to describe the world to come, nevertheless, it speaks of a real, tangible place. It's called the new earth, 2 Peter 3:13, Revelation 21 and 22. The final state for the Christian will not merely be a state of mind. In the end, at the resurrection, we're told that the body and soul of the believer will be reunited, and as body, soul, entities, we will rule and reign with Christ and serve Him and enjoy Him and one another on a new and renovated earth, free from the curse that came upon it because of sin. And it will be a real geographical place, a location, a physical, material place. The Garden of Eden was a real place. Secondly, the Garden of Eden was a place of abundance. Everything that man needed was abundantly provided for. For example, there was an abundance of water, verse 10. Again, we read of the river that went out of Eden to water the garden that divided into four river heads. And that's mentioned not only to show that Eden was a real place, it's also to show how abundantly God provided for the needs of man. God provided this artesian well, as it were, flowing out of Eden, clear, sparkling, clean water, irrigating the garden that Adam was to keep, providing Adam and Eve with all that they needed for cooking and washing and drinking and cultivating the soil as God had given them the commission to do. And not only was there an abundance of water here, there was an abundance of food. Already this was mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 29, where we read, and God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food." And now narrowing the lens to this location called the Garden of Eden, we read in chapter 2, verse 9, "And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." There was an abundance of food. But here we're also pointed to something else about the garden. Not only was it a real place and a place of abundance, thirdly, the Garden of Eden was a beautiful place. Look again at verse 9. "And out of the ground God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the eye and good for food." Not only good for food, but pleasant to the eye. And in verse 11, there's reference to gold and onyx stone, beautiful gemstones. You see, the garden was not only wonderful and good because it was useful, because it provided everything Adam and Eve needed. It was wonderful and good because it was beautiful. It was full of beauty and surrounded by beauty. And we've already seen this in the account of the creation as a whole in chapter 1. God created a world of awe-inspiring beauty. And here we're told that when God made this special place where He placed the man, the Garden of Eden, He was concerned. Not only that man had everything that he needed, He was also concerned that man know and experience and enjoy the pleasure of breathtaking beauty. Now, God did not have to create a beautiful place. He could have just created a place that had plenty of water and food. Or he didn't have to do that, but he could have just done that, and that was it. But Adam was surrounded by the kind of awe-inspiring, jaw-dropping beauty that only an infinitely glorious, all-powerful, eternal God could conceive of. You know, when we look at all the beauty that still exists and that we see in so many parts of the creation today, even now after the curse, try to imagine how beautiful the world must have been, and especially how beautiful the Garden of Eden must have been before sin and the curse ever happened. Before weeds and thorns, before hazardous climates, before all the pollution and destruction the earth has been subjected to by sinful men, as beautiful as so much of the earth is now, just imagine how beautiful the Garden of Eden must have been before the fall. And let me just say, this reminds us of something about God Himself. It reminds us that God is the Creator and the source of beauty. Have you ever realized that about God? What kind of being must such a God be to have invented, as it were, the whole concept of beauty and to have made everything that is beautiful for the pleasure of man? When you look at the glory of the sunset down at the beach, or when you look at all the trees and the flowers and all the variety of all the things that God has made, when at night you lie outside perhaps on your back and you look up at the stars, or when you look out over the mountains and the fields and the stillness of a cool summer's evening on your next trip to North Georgia or Western North Carolina, or wherever it may be, when your heart is moved as you behold it with this strange feeling of wonder, what should you do? Let your thoughts rise in worship to the one who created that beauty and all beauty. And why has He made it? To glorify Himself. But also, 1 Timothy 6:17, He richly provides us with everything to enjoy. He created it for our enjoyment. God's not some cosmic killjoy who's out to make everybody miserable, as the devil lies and says that he is, as he even lied to our first parents. But He's created all of that beauty for man to enjoy. And again, as beautiful as the world is now, imagine what it must have been like in the beginning, in the garden, before the fall. The Garden of Eden was a real place. It was a place of abundance, a place of beauty. And then fourthly, the Garden of Eden was a sacred place. A sacred place. In fact, I want to show you this morning that the Garden of Eden was a holy temple. It was the special dwelling place and meeting place of God with man upon earth. Now, that's the essence of what a temple is. A temple is not necessarily a building. For example, in the New Testament, the church is described as the New Covenant Temple. But the church is not a building. Now, the church may meet in a building, but the church is the people of God, the gathered people of God, the body of Christ. You see, the essence of a temple in Scripture is the place of God's special dwelling on earth with men. Well, I want to show you that the Garden of Eden was a sacred temple. Now, that might be a new concept for some of you, so let me show you some of the many things that point to that. Some in the text itself, and then this is made more explicit later on in Scripture. This is going to have some very important theological and practical implications that we're going to work out eventually. Not all of them today. So, first of all, just a few observations. Remember that the Garden of Eden at this time was not the whole earth. It was a place on the earth. It was located in Eden. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. So the garden at this time was not the whole earth. And the garden, in fact, was not Eden. It was in Eden. So you have the earth. And then on the earth, you have this location called Eden, out of which a river flowed to water the garden, verse 10. Later, by the way, there are indications in Scripture that Eden itself was a mountain. So you have Eden, out of which a river flowed to water the garden, and then you have a garden God planted in Eden. Secondly, notice that Adam was made outside the garden and then put into the garden. Look at verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. He was formed in verse 7. In verse 8, God takes the man that He had formed and put him in Eden. Look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden. Third observation. Then, so we have this location, this specific location. God took Adam, put him in this location. And then we're told later in chapter 3, verse 8, that it was in the garden that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. And the indication there is that this was God's habit to meet with Adam and Eve in the garden as He begins to call out, Adam, where are you? You see, the Garden of Eden was the place where Adam and Eve met with and had fellowship with God. And it's interesting that the same verbal form or stem in Hebrew that's used in Genesis for God walking back and forth in the garden is also used later in the Old Testament to describe God's presence in the tabernacle. God's dwelling in the tabernacle, walking back and forth in the tabernacle. Same language. Notice also, fourthly, that the garden is described as the place of the first priest. And someone says, where do you see that? Well, remember the responsibility that Adam was given in the garden? Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. And we touched on that verse back when we considered the creation ordinance of labor. Adam was not only given the responsibility of filling the whole earth and subduing the earth, chapter 1, verse 28, but with respect to this specific, special place on earth, the Garden of Eden, he was given the responsibility to tend it and keep it, or to guard it. He was to cultivate and to guard the garden. So we saw that, among other things, Adam was a gardener, but there's more to it than that. More to it than that. You see, it's very interesting. These two words, tend and keep, or tend and guard, these Hebrew words, are joined together like this and used together later in the Old Testament to refer to priests in connection with the tabernacle and the temple. There's a whole list of passages that we could go through where we see these words grouped together speaking of the priests and their work in the tabernacle or in the temple. You see, one of the functions of the Old Testament priest was to tend and to guard the temple. He was to maintain, he was to upkeep, he was to keep the order of the temple, and he was to guard it by keeping out of the temple anything that was unclean. In fact, in 1 Chronicles 9:23, the priests are specifically called guards, and they're also repeatedly referred to as temple gatekeepers. So this language of combining these two terms, tending and guarding, would immediately, I think, be recognized by an Israelite who knew his Bible as temple language, priestly language. Adam was, in a sense, a priest serving God in his garden temple by tending the garden and guarding it. In fact, Adam was both a priest and a king. You remember in chapter 1 that man was given the role of being God's vice regent to exercise dominion over the whole earth. Chapter 1, verse 28, he was to fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. Adam was given a royal, kingly status and function. He was given dominion over all the whole earth under God. But he was also given this special priestly task in this special place on earth, the Garden of Eden. He was put into the garden to tend it and to keep it. Now, there are many other things in these early chapters of Genesis that seem to point in that direction when you read Genesis back through the grid of the rest of the Old Testament. It would take too long to look at all of them in detail right now, but let me just mention some of them. The garden, as the first sacred place, is also suggested by the fact that Solomon's temple was full of garden images. You ever read about Solomon's temple and what it looked like on the inside? You wonder, why are we given all this detailed description about pomegranates and palm trees and lily flowers and all of this kind of thing? Carvings and structures, carved gourds and open flowers and palm trees. And we're told that pomegranates number 200 in rows around both capitals, and that on two doorway pillars, on the top of which was a lily design, and lampstands that were configured like trees with blossoms on them, and so on. The whole interior of the temple was given a garden-like appearance. In verse 13 here of Genesis chapter 2, we have reference to gold and onyx stone. Well, guess what? It was gold and onyx stone that adorned the special clothing of the high priest, and that decorated the tabernacle and its furniture. According to chapter 3, verse 24 of Genesis, the entrance to the Garden of Eden was from the east. You remember the cherubim that guarded the entrance into the garden from the east, which was also the direction from which a person entered both the tabernacle and later the temple. By God's command and design, the tabernacle and the temple were to be entered from the east. And also, when the prophets spoke of the final state, when they spoke of the world to come, using the symbol of the temple, when that imagery is adopted for the glory to come, the latter-day temple is also described, for example, by the prophet Ezekiel as being entered from the east. And then you remember that after Adam and Eve sinned and they were put out of the garden, God placed cherubim, two cherubim, I believe it was two cherubim, at the east of the garden to guard the way to the tree of life. Well, when building the tabernacle, God commanded Moses to make two statues of cherubim that were placed on either side of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum. And also in Solomon's temple, there were figures of cherubim carved on the inner walls of the holy place and on its doors. There are many other interesting parallels that could be mentioned. Now, all of this may not immediately be apparent to us, but if you had been an Old Testament Israelite, well familiar with the Old Covenant worship system and the tabernacle and the temple and so on, and who knew his Bible, it would have been hard for you to miss these parallels. But now I hear someone say, yes, Pastor, I see what you're saying, but still, the text of Genesis nowhere explicitly states that the garden was the earth's first temple. Well, you're right about that. That's true. I would first say the Bible doesn't always have to explicitly state something to communicate something. But, yes, you're right. But what about later in the Bible? Does the Bible ever look back on the Garden of Eden and indicate that it was, in fact, a temple, the first dwelling place of God on earth among men? Well, I believe it does. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, I'm going into all of this because when you get a hold of this, it's going to open up a lot of the Bible to you, and especially your understanding of the significance of the tabernacle and the temple and the church and the final state. Ezekiel 28:11. Now, I don't have time, and it's not to our purpose to get into everything that's here, but here Ezekiel takes up a lamentation against the king of Tyre. Now, many believe that this is a metaphorical reference to Satan. And when you'll read this, you'll see why. But I'm not going to get into that discussion right now. For our purposes right now, I simply want you to notice the references to Eden and the allusions to the temple in this passage, picking up with verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your training. Trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. I devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth. In the sight of all who saw you, all who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. Now, without getting into all the details of who's King of Tyre Again, many people believe it's a metaphorical reference to Satan. I want you to notice several things here. Notice that verse 13 is speaking explicitly of Eden. You are in Eden, the garden of God. Notice also that verse 14 and verse 16 call Eden the holy mountain of God. Now, one of the things you'll find in Scripture is that it's a repeated theme in Scripture. Very often, these transcendent spiritual experiences or encounters with God or appearances of God that men have happen on mountains. Going all the way back to events in early biblical history. And then you think about Mount Sinai and Mount Zion and the Mount of Transfiguration. And this is a repeated theme you see in Scripture. These transcendent experiences, encounters with God, appearances of God on mountains. And indeed, the temple of Israel was built on a mountain. And G.K. Bill, commenting on this, writes, "The prophet Ezekiel portrays Eden on a mountain. Israel's temple was on Mount Zion, and the end time temple," now again he's talking about when the prophets speak of the final state, the last day, and they use the symbolic language of a temple of God, they describe the end time temple as being located on a mountain, according to Ezekiel 40, verse 2, 43, 12, Revelation 21, 5, 21, 10, the New Jerusalem that comes down, it's on a mountain. You see, by identifying Eden as the holy mountain of God, the prophet is telling us that Eden was the place of God's special presence among men on earth. And you'll notice also that in verse 18, the prophet says, speaking of Eden, "You defiled my sanctuaries." Now listen again to Bill's comments on this passage. It should not be unexpected to find that Ezekiel 28 refers to Eden, the garden of God, the holy mountain of God, and also alludes to it as containing sanctuaries, which elsewhere is a plural way of referring to Israel's tabernacle and temple. The plural reference to the one temple probably arose because of the multiple sacred spaces or sanctuaries within the temple complex. You had the threefold structure, the courtyard, the holy place, the Holy of Holies. Ezekiel 28 is probably, therefore, the most explicit place anywhere in canonical literature, that is, in the Bible, where the Garden of Eden is called a temple. So this passage identifies Eden, I believe, as indeed a temple, the first holy mountain of God in which He dwelled among men on earth. And it was then out of Eden, the holy mount, that a river flowed to water God's temple garden. It's also interesting that in the writings of extra-biblical Jewish, early Jewish literature, when you read what the Jews wrote and how they understood the Garden of Eden, you'll find this same interpretation and understanding. For example, in the Jewish book of Jubilees, you'll find this statement. "And he," talking about Noah, "and Noah knew the Garden of Eden was the Holy of Holies and the dwelling of the Lord." So this is the picture that we're given. Adam was created outside the garden, and then he was placed in the garden. The garden was the first innermost holy sanctuary, the place where God met with man on earth, the place of His special dwelling and fellowship with Adam and Eve. But now, what was Adam to do in the garden? He was to tend it and to guard it. That language is tied to the priest, a priestly function. But is that all he was to do? Is that all that Adam was to do? Now, here I just want to whet your appetite a little bit. I'm not going to have time to tease this out further, but remember, at the end of chapter 1, God had given to Adam a commission to fill the whole earth and subdue it. The garden was just one cultivated spot on earth, but Adam was to subdue and to extend human cultivation and cultural endeavor throughout the whole planet. And therefore, here I tend to agree with those theologians who argue that what this means is that ultimately Adam was to extend the garden temple over the whole earth. That ultimately the whole earth was to be God's special dwelling place with man. The Garden of Eden was only the beginning. It was pointing to something better. Adam, the image bearer of God, was to imitate the God who worked 6 days and entered into His royal rest, which we talked about last time. And Adam's work was not only to tend the garden and to keep it, but to fill the earth with sinless image bearers through which the garden temple was to be extended throughout the whole earth. Now, if you know your Bible, this ought to be getting some wheels turning in your mind a little bit, and I hope it does, and I hope it will more as we get on into this later. But as we know, that never happened, did it? It never happened. There's something else very important that we learn in Genesis 2 about the garden. The Garden of Eden was not only a real place, it was not only a place of abundance and a place of beauty, it was not only a sacred place. Fifthly, the Garden of Eden was a place of testing. A place of testing. Now, I hope to come back to this in more detail next time. But we find that Adam was created outside the garden, that then God put the man in the garden to cultivate and to guard it in, as the starting place of that endeavor of dominating, exercising dominion, extending human cultivation and cultural endeavor over the entire earth. But there was something else about the garden. Another reason God put Adam in the garden. God put Adam there to test him. It was a place of testing. Before Adam, before he could attain the goal of subduing the whole earth, entering into the glory state of God's royal rest, first he must pass the test in the garden. And that test was epitomized in what is called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we're first introduced to that tree at the end of verse 9. The tree of life was also, there's the tree of life in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now follow as we pick up with verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now again, I plan to come back to this in more detail later, but for now, suffice it to say, that tree presented a test. It was a God-appointed, God-ordained test as to whether Adam and Eve would accept their place as children, totally dependent upon God their Father for true wisdom and knowledge, or would they assert their own self-autonomy by eating from the tree in defiance of God. Now, there was nothing magical about the tree. Not like it had some magical properties to it. What was important was God's command that they were not to eat from that tree. That tree stood in the garden as a constant God-appointed reminder that though Adam and Eve had been blessed in all of these ways as God's vice regent upon the earth, given all of these blessings and so forth, that they were not God. That they are still dependent upon God. It was a constant God-appointed reminder that man was not to live or to seek to live independently of his Creator. And the question in the garden was this: would Adam pass the test? Well, as we know, Adam failed the test. Adam sinned. He rebelled against God's command. And we learned later that Adam was not only acting for himself, he was acting as God's representative for the whole human race, so that when he forfeited and he never entered the glory rest, he also forfeited that rest for all of his descendants. And he plunged himself and the whole human race into sin and misery. Now, as I bring our study to a close, we'll get back to those things in more detail next time. Praise God, the Bible goes on to tell us about a second Adam. The last Adam, the Bible calls him. The Lord Jesus Christ. God the Son came into the world and He became man, truly human, body and soul. And as the God-man, He too was appointed by God as a representative for men. But unlike Adam, he was perfectly obedient to the Father, even unto death. And by His obedience and His sufferings, He both atoned for our sins, and He passed the test. He did what Adam failed to do, and thereby He secured the salvation of all who put their trust in Him. And He has now entered, at His ascension, He has entered, and He has obtained, for all who are joined to Him by faith, the glory rest of the world to come. So that a day is coming when the entire new heavens and the new earth will be that temple to which Eden was pointing, and of which the Old Testament temple was but a type. The whole new heavens and new earth will be the place of God's special dwelling place with man. And that's what the Bible is talking about in the book of Hebrews when it says that there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. That what Joshua led the people of Israel into Canaan wasn't that rest. It's but a picture of that rest. It's but a type of that rest. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. And that's what the Bible is talking about in the book of the Revelation. I want you to go home, or sometime this week, I want you to read Revelation chapter 20 to 22, especially chapter 21 and 22. That's why this is what the Bible is talking about in the book of Revelation when it uses all kinds of temple imagery and allusions to the Garden of Eden to describe the glory of the final state. For example, we read Revelation, "And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Echoes of Eden, the holy mount out of which flowed a river to water the garden. On either side, it says, of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Again, echoes of Eden. It goes on to say, and there shall be no more curse. Echoes of Eden. And listen to this. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them, and they will be, and He will be their God. That's temple language, you see. He goes on, the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. It's a place of God's special presence with men, God tabernacling with men, and they shall serve Him as Adam had been called to do in the garden long ago. He goes on, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death. In the day that thou shalt eat of it, you shall surely die. There will be no more death. The curse is reversed. And it says, they shall reign forever and ever. They will exercise royal dominion as men and women were created and intended to do. And what about Satan? What about that foul fiend and that enemy of God who entered into the garden and wreaked havoc and who still does so in the world? Well, it reads, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and he will be tormented there day and night forever and ever. Well, my dear friends, that's the story of the Bible brought full circle, tying the end of the Bible together with the beginning of the Bible. What a testimony to the divine inspiration of Scripture. 66 books written by 40 different authors, but consistently developing and tying together the same unfolding theme from book to book, from section of redemptive history to the next segment of redemptive history, leading to the final climax in the last day in the world to come. That's the story of the Bible. You know, I was talking with some of the men that I was meeting with yesterday, just talking about the Word of God. And sometimes we don't get the big picture like we ought to. We're so focused upon ourselves and our personal lives. And that's important. Obviously, the gospel is first of all about how I, a lost, condemned sinner, can be acceptable to God and have my sins forgiven and be justified and stand before God accepted by Him. That's the narrow focus lens upon. Then that's the foundation of everything else. But then having been saved, here's the next question. What's this all about? What's it all about? It's like you watch a movie, perhaps, and in the beginning of the movie, it starts off, and here's a guy, he's being shot at, and he's running from tree to tree, and he's got his daughter in his arm, and he's trying to hide, and he's trying to get away from people who are trying to kill him. And somehow he gets in a car, and he drives off, and he gets away, and he was saved, and he was delivered. That's how the movie starts, perhaps. But then it backs up to a peaceful time when all was nice. He's laughing with his daughter. You're wondering, what was that? What was that about at the beginning of the movie? And the story begins to develop, you see, and brings us back. And then what was happening at the beginning, it all makes sense. It's all part of a bigger story, you see. Well, you see, there's my story and your story. We each can stand up and give our testimonies of what God has done for us, how He brought us to a conviction of our sin and our lost condition, and He brought us to faith in Jesus Christ, and He's forgiven us of all of our sins and justified us, and His Spirit has come to live in us. But now, what's the big picture? What's it all about? Well, you see, that's what we're seeing this morning as we trace out these lines in the book of Genesis. It's all about the ultimate victory of God over all of His enemies and the day when what God intended from the beginning will be established. And Christ, the second Adam, will rule and reign with all of His sinless image bearers, God's people who have been redeemed upon a new heavens and a new earth. Well, where do you fit in this story? Where do you fit? Man was created upright in a perfect world of beauty, placed in a temple garden to tend it and to guard it, a place where Adam was tested as the representative of men. Adam failed, he sinned, and both Adamic guilt and depravity were transmitted to all of his descendants, and every one of us has rallied around the flag of Adam's self-autonomous rebellion because we too have joined in so that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But because of Christ, there is hope and salvation. And there is a better day coming for those who repent and put their trust in Him. But that hope belongs only to those who belong to Jesus Christ. Have you repented? Have you repented of seeking to be your own self-autonomous rule maker, your own God, your own going your own way? Have you repented of that? And have you come to Jesus Christ, submitting to Him as your rightful Lord and Savior, and receiving from Him, with the empty hand of faith, the free gift of forgiveness and eternal life? If not, I plead with you to come to Christ this very day. Get out of Adam and get into Christ by faith, and Christ will save you. And He will deliver you from this present evil world. And on the last day, you will enter into that eternal glory rest of the world to come that Christ has secured and that He has prepared for all of His people. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would help us, Lord, to grow in our understanding of it and our appreciation of it and what it means and how it applies to our lives. We thank You that we are not left to the hopeless, dismal, despairing worldview of the modern evolutionist, that this is the way it has always been, and this is the way it will always be. We know better because You have told us. Give us faith to lay hold upon the teaching of Your holy word and to shape our thinking and our living and what we consider important in life by that teaching. And we pray for those this morning who are lost. Oh, Lord, we pray that they might become jealous to be a Christian, and perhaps that even today they may be drawn to this great Savior, this great Redeemer, who has won the victory for all of His people. And it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.